I couldn't find my glasses this morning. So I'm guessing, I'm sort of guessing at what's on these pages down here. I think I can remember. But so the Lord may just take this off in some other completely different direction that I had in mind. But I do know the subject. I know what I wanted to get started with this morning. And I want you to turn 2 Timothy chapter 4. And this just kind of grew out of a very brief, impromptu little Bible study we had the other night. One of the young men, I don't know if he's here this morning, Brent. I don't know if he made it. Did he make it? There he is back there. This is because of you, brother. The other night at the house, he wanted to have a Bible study. I said, "What do you want to study?" He says, "I want to study the five crowns in the Bible." I said, "Okay." We didn't have a lot of time, and I had to take him back. I had to take him home to Jersey, so we just jotted the verses down. And I said, "Well, we'll discuss it in the car on the way, you know, on the way home to Jersey." So that's what we did. And Stefano rode along with us. And I don't know about these guys, but I got a tremendous blessing out of it. While we just Brent read the verses from the back seat while we drove along, and we read the scripture verses in the Bible about those crowns that are laid up in heaven for the saints of God. They represent our rewards. And one in particular has been on my mind ever since that night. We talked about those crowns. And this one has just stuck in my mind since Wednesday night. And it's found here in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And we'll just read verse 6, 7, and 8. And it mentions one of these five crowns. And I'll explain a little bit more what the crowns are as we go along, but I want to focus on this one area of our reward in heaven. You know, getting saved is not a reward, right? Salvation is not a reward. Salvation is a gift, right? Salvation is not God's reward to you for being a good boy. It's not God's reward for you to having, for having lived a faithful life. You should be a faithful Christian, but heaven is not the reward for that. Heaven and eternal life is a gift of God to the totally undeserving. We don't deserve it, never will, can never earn it, can't pay God enough money to buy it. It was purchased with His blood on the cross. That's why your silver and gold and your good deeds are nothing in comparison to the blood of Christ. And that's what paid for our salvation. And so salvation is a gift, not a reward. Salvation is something that a sinner receives from God when he trusts Jesus Christ to save him from his sins. And God just gives you eternal life as a free gift, and it's yours forever. But in addition to that free gift of eternal life, the Bible speaks about rewards. Now, rewards are not gifts. Rewards are those things that God gives to His children, those who are already saved, as a result of our service for Him, our work for Him. And the Bible speaks about five areas in particular in which our Christian life is going to be examined at the judgment seat of Christ. I think that that's what those five individual crowns represent. Areas of our Christian life which are going to be scrutinized, which are going to be under examination at the judgment seat of Christ. And one of those is found here in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And it's this passage that is, I've been thinking about ever since that little car ride to Jersey the other night. And I want to just read these verses with you, and then we'll pray and get on with the message. Verse number 6. It says, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. "For I am now ready to be offered..." This is Paul speaking. This is the last book and the last chapter that he wrote in his life. He died, was beheaded after this. So this is his last correspondence to the churches. And he was the apostle, as you know, to the Gentiles. So these last words from Paul are kind of important. And he says, "I am ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight." He's not bragging. It's just a fact. He fought a good fight. "I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. A crown of righteousness. Which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that what? Love his appearing. Love his appearing. Now, the crowns that the Bible speaks about, five in particular, I don't necessarily believe that they're going to be five literal golden crowns that are set upon the believer's head. It's possible. But I think more importantly, they're areas of reward. They're areas in which the believer can be honored and glorified through these aspects of his Christian life. And this is one aspect of our Christian life. After we get saved, we should learn to be lovingly anticipating our Savior's return. Right? Lovingly anticipating our Savior's return. That's what it means to love his appearing. And imagine a reward in heaven for doing so. I mean, just getting to heaven would have been good enough. But then in heaven, an additional reward for having lovingly anticipated the Lord's return. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. I want to talk about what it means to love his appearing. To love his appearing. If you and I love his appearing, there are going to be some changes in our life. There will be some things that love for his and that anticipation for his return will affect the things that you and I do. And so I want to talk to you this morning about loving his appearing. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, I do thank you this morning for your precious word. I pray for your help. I pray, Lord, that the Holy Spirit of God may enable me this morning, Lord, to be a blessing to your church. Thank you, Lord, for the flock that you've given us. Lord, thank you for saving us. Thank you that we're a family. Thank you, Lord, that those in this room that are redeemed by the blood of Christ, when that trumpet sounds and Jesus Christ comes, we're going to leave this place together, Lord. We're going up into the air to meet you together in the air, and I thank you for that. I pray that you'd help us, Lord. If we've lost sight of that beautiful day, that wonderful day, if we've gotten so mired down in the things of this world and the troubles of just getting by day, the struggles of just existing, if we've forgotten your return and have failed to love and anticipate the appearing of our Savior, Lord, forgive us and help us this morning that your words would prick our hearts and that, Lord, we'd be brought back to the truth this morning. I thank you for the scriptures. I pray you'd enable me this morning, Lord, to handle them properly. And we pray you'll just guide us, Lord. And if there is somebody in this room that's not saved, Lord, I pray that you'd save them. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I just want to take this little portion of Scripture apart, if we could. We're just going to dissect it a little bit. I want to take some of the phrases apart here and just look at them a little more carefully and examine what it means to love his appearing. First of all, in verse number 8, I want you to notice in verse number 8 that Paul mentions a particular day. He says, that day. All right, in verse number 8, look at it again. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. That day. I want to remind you this morning, there is a day coming when you and I, as saved men and women, are going to stand before Jesus Christ. There is an unavoidable day in which every saved person is going to stand before the one who saved us. And we're going to be examined. There is a day of accounting. I want you to look at a couple of verses. Some of these are familiar, and this is just by way of introduction. But go back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And if you're familiar with these verses, don't tune me out. I want you to turn and look at them again. And maybe the Spirit of God would just speak to you from a familiar portion of Scripture. Do you think God can do that? Can he talk to you from familiar portions of Scripture? I hope so. I hope so, because if he can't, then after you've read something two or three times, you just forget it. Just cut it out and leave it alone. But I'll tell you what, you go back to even some of those familiar portions of Scripture, and the Spirit of God can sometimes just reach out and grab you by the neck and just draw your attention to Himself. And I hope that's what He'll do this morning, is just grab our attention and help us think about some things today. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is a well-known passage of Scripture that describes the day of judgment for the saved. And you know, if you've been in this church for a while and been reading your Bible for a while, you know that it is a lie to believe that, or to think that, or teach that there is one big general day of judgment for everybody somewhere out there in eternity. All right, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that there is a separate judgment for those that are saved. We don't stand in judgment with the unsaved. All right, our sins were judged at Calvary, thank God. All right, all your sin was placed on Jesus Christ, and He took that judgment for you. Now, it's hard for us to, you know, maybe get a hold of this in our mind, but the judgment seat of Christ for a believer, and that's the only ones that will be there judged that day, the saved, is not about sin. It's about service. Sin was judged at the cross. Your sin was put on Christ. He died for your sin, all of it, every one of your sins. He died for those sins on the cross, was buried, rose again. Those sins, thank the Lord, have been put away in the depths of hell. That's gone. That's gone. But at the judgment seat of Christ, there is still a day of accounting when the sons of God are going to be examined as to their service. In other words, what did you and I do with the life that the Lord gave us as sons of God? What did we do with our salvation? How did we use it for His glory and His honor? What did I do with it? Did I waste it? Did I squander my days on myself? Did I waste the days, the hours the Lord gave me just to satisfy my own fleshly desires? Just to achieve my own dreams? Or did I remember, like the Bible tells me, that I was bought with a price? I no longer belong to myself. My will should not any longer be my own, but my will should be submerged into the will of God. And as a child of God, saved child of God, my first desire ought to be, Lord, what wouldst Thou have me to do? No matter what it is, as to who you marry, as to what you do in life, as to your career, as to your vocation, your calling, your ministry, or whatever it is, it ought to be, Lord, what's Your mind on this thing? What do You think? Show me Your thoughts about this, Lord, and help me to discern that and help me to do that. And guess what? That service, that ministry that you and I have been given, our life after we got saved is what's examined here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Look at it again. It says, now I want to start maybe a little sooner than one would normally start when looking at this passage. I want to go back to verse number 6. And Paul is, remember, 1 Corinthians is a church. Paul was writing to a church that had a lot of problems, a very carnal church, a church that was divided by all kinds of little cliques. They were mad at each other. There were little groups that that were not getting along with one another. There was envy. There was strife. There was all kinds of immorality in a church full of saved people. The Church of Corinth was no model church. And though in spite of the fact that they had a lot of problems, Paul still reminded them they were accountable for their service for Jesus Christ. And it says here, verse number 6, Paul says, I have planted, Paul went to Corinth and planted the seeds of the gospel that produced a church, and Apollos, another evangelist, a preacher that had been there also, Apollos, he says, watered, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth. Now, Paul just said he was the one that planted. But in the next verse, he tells you Paul's not anything. Paul's nothing. Apollos is nothing. We're nothing. It says, but God that giveth the increase. Verse 8, now he that planteth and he that watereth are one. Meaning we're all in this together. We all have one common purpose, one common work to do, to further the gospel of Jesus Christ. Right? That's our work in this earth, to glorify His name, to lift up the name of Jesus Christ, to be a living example of what the grace of God can do in a sinner's life. That's your purpose in life. Be a living example of what the grace of God can do in a sinner's life. Let people see it. Let people hear it. Let them see that God is real. Let them see it's not just a book, although it's a wonderful book, a miracle-working book, a powerful book. Most of this world will never open that book. But some of them do when they see that book being lived out in somebody's life. And Paul said, I'm not anything. Apollos is not anything. When it comes to the work of the Lord, we're one. It says in verse 8, and every man shall receive his own what? Reward according to his faith. Right? Labor. So rewards are not according to your faith. Rewards are according to your labor. You don't labor to get saved. It's not by your labor. It's not by your works of righteousness which you have done. You can't work enough to get yourself into heaven. You get into heaven by faith through the labor of Jesus Christ. He did the labor for you. He worked for you on the cross. He lived a perfect sinless life and then died as a sacrifice for your sin. And all you and I can do is just receive Him into our heart, trust what He did for us on the cross, and we get the gift of God, eternal life. But then as saved men and women, we are then to begin to labor out of love, to serve. To say, Lord, here am I. What would you like me to do? I'm reporting for duty every day. That's what we ought to be doing. Every day, you ought to be reporting for duty. And Paul says here, every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. Why? For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. Verse 10, according to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another build it thereon. But let every man take heed how he build it thereupon. He's likening your labor for Jesus Christ as one that would put up a building. You know, you start with the foundation. Paul says in verse 11, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Right? Peter is not the foundation of the Christian life. Peter is not the foundation of the church. That is a lie out of hell. Jesus Christ is the only foundation. It says here, there's no other foundation that can be laid. It's just Jesus Christ. So that's the foundation. In other words, the foundation is the starting point, right? You don't begin to build with the roof. You start with the foundation. So the starting point for everything that's eternal is Christ. The starting point for everything is Christ. That's where you start. You want eternal life? You better get to the cross. You start with Him. You want to have a ministry? It doesn't start at college. It starts at Christ. It doesn't start by some evaluation of your abilities and talents. It starts at the foot of the cross. You better get to Jesus Christ. Everything begins there. A life of usefulness, a life of purpose, the right kind of a home. When a husband and wife or mom and a dad get their eyes off Jesus Christ, then you're going to start to build your home your way. But you better remember, you start with Christ in everything. And so here's the foundation that is laid. Now watch. Our service from that point is likened to somebody who's building something on that foundation. Everything you do from the day you got saved, you're building something. You're building a testimony. You're building a work that's going to be examined one day at the judgment seat of Christ. And it goes on to say here in verse number 12, now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, it's obvious those building materials there are very different in nature, right? What would you rather be building with? You'd like to have a building made out of gold, silver, and precious stones, or something made out of weeds and wood and stubble? What would you rather have? Well, obviously, it's talking about the quality of our work, the quality of our service, the quality of our labor. And in its quality, some of us are laboring, and our work is like gold and silver and precious stones, and some of us, our labor, our what we are giving back to Jesus Christ, is just wood, hay, and stubble. And how would anybody ever know the difference? Perhaps in this life, it's hard to know the difference. You and I might not know exactly the quality of somebody's service or their labor, because we don't know their heart. We don't know their motives. We don't know, perhaps, the abilities and opportunities that God gave them. I've said this sometimes and likened it to this. It's as if someone were... Two men were given instructions to dig a ditch across the field. But one is given a shovel and one is given a spoon. Well, the guy that's given the spoon, he's obviously not going to get there as quick as the guy with the shovel. And he's not going to be able to dig as nice or as big or as deep a ditch as the other guy. But only the one that assigned them the work and gave them the tools to dig is the one who can really evaluate what was possible. Right? So you and I, we're not given the same gifts, we're not given the same abilities, and none of us are given the same opportunities. You might have a shovel and I just might have a spoon in some areas. But you know what we each one have to do? We got to be faithful with what we were given. I got to be faithful with the spoon the Lord gave me. And dig, go, you know, work, labor. Do something with what the Lord gave me for His glory and honor. And then at that judgment seat of Christ, then the only one who can honestly and accurately evaluate our service is the one who knows exactly what He gave us at the beginning. And He is, as Paul said, the righteous judge. He judges righteously. He doesn't play favorites, you know. He's not a respecter of persons. He knows what was given. He knows the gifts that were given. He knows the opportunities that you had. He alone knows the opportunities you squandered. He alone knows the gifts that He gave you that were totally misused or neglected. He knows. And what a horrible day that's going to be when you stand before the one who gave you those things at the beginning. And your reward in eternity is simply based on what did you do with what I gave you? What did you do with what I gave you? Now watch. Here in this passage, there's two possible outcomes. In verse number 13, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare. There's that day. Paul said it's going to be given to me in that day. What day is he talking about? The Bible calls it the day of Christ. The day of Christ. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns for us, catches us away, those that are saved, we meet Him in the air, and we go home to heaven, we go before that judgment seat of Christ that day. The day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try, test, prove, in other words, every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive what? A reward. Right? A reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved. So it's not a loss of your salvation. If you fail to serve Jesus Christ as a Christian and you come to that day, that judgment day, that day that Paul spoke about, and maybe everything that you did in your Christian life just goes up in smoke before your eyes. I don't know what that fire is that the Lord is going to use to try our works. I have an opinion. That's all I've got is an opinion. I don't know for sure. But I remember a passage of Scripture in Revelation when John the Apostle saw Jesus Christ on the Isle of Patmos and he turned to look into His face. The Bible says that in His eyes was a fire burning in His eyes. I don't know if that's the fire. But I know that the Lord is going to righteously and accurately try our works. And if our works endure that testing, then there's a reward. If our works don't endure that testing, then we suffer loss. The loss of what? Not the loss of our soul. Not the loss of heaven. But the loss of what? The loss of our reward. We don't lose our salvation. It says, but he himself shall be saved. So the person is still saved. The person still makes it into heaven. You say, well, that's good enough for me. That's all I want. I just want to get in. Well, not when you see what it is you lost. When you see what it is you lost, you may have a different opinion. And, of course, then it'll be too late to rewind the story and, you know, come back and try it again. That's why, by faith, you and I right now have to just trust that that reward, whatever it is going to be worth any price that you and I pay to serve the Lord faithfully. It'll be worth any price that a Christian would ever have to pay, even death. Even death. And the loss of that reward is going to be something so tragic that heaven will be filled with tears. The Bible speaks about tears being wiped away in heaven. Who's crying in heaven? Why would anybody be crying in heaven? Well, I think that judgment seat of Christ may result in some tears if we've failed to just serve the Lord with the right heart attitude. Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 10. Paul spoke about that day. He also mentioned the righteous judge the Lord, the righteous judge. Now, I'm glad there is a righteous judge in heaven. I don't know if there is one on this earth, because I don't know how a judge on this earth could ever let his own opinions and emotions not be a factor in his judgment. But Jesus Christ judges according to truth. All right? He will judge us according to the Word of God. Right here is the basis of our judgment. He's going to judge us by the Word of God. That righteous judge. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 10 says this, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." Now, this is not written to the world. It's not written to the unsaved. It's written to you and I in here that know Jesus Christ as our Savior. If you're in here today and you're saved, I remind me this morning, we are all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And it says that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. So our labor, our service, our ministry for Jesus Christ, whether it was good or bad, is going to be evaluated, it's going to be judged, and it's going to be rewarded. Or if it wasn't what it should have been, then the believer suffers a loss. Go to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14, real quick. Romans chapter 14, and look at verse number 10. Verse number 10, "But why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." Again, this is written to the saved, not to the world. It's written to those that know Christ. There's a separate judgment for us. "We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God." All right? So it's a day of giving an account. All right? Our salvation is not being determined at the judgment seat of Christ. Whether we get into heaven or hell is not the matter under consideration at the judgment seat of Christ. That gets decided right now in this life down here. Heaven or hell is decided right now in this life. But rewards or the loss of rewards are decided at the judgment seat of Christ. When your life is over, when your ministry is over, and when you stand before the Master Himself. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul mentioned a crown of righteousness, a crown. A crown is given as a way of honoring someone who has excelled, right? Kings and princes wear crowns. Right? Crowns aren't distributed indiscriminately to everybody. Not everybody in a society, even in Bible times, would wear a crown. But some who excelled in some way, who surpassed what the rest did, would be rewarded. And it's a blessing to think that every one of us in here could be rewarded. This is not something that's so far beyond the reach of the normal Christian that it's not anything to even be hoped for, but it is to be hoped for. It is a possibility for every single one of us. And it's the Lord's desire and His delight to give us those crowns and to reward us. He doesn't give them reluctantly. He doesn't give them, He's not disgruntled when He does it. It's His joy and His pleasure. He said that He wanted us to share in His reward. Look at Colossians chapter 3 and verse number 23. It says, "And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ." That's a great verse. That lets you know your reward is for your service. It is the Lord that gives the reward. And so then that just brings us back to those crowns. Now, I said that there were five that are mentioned in the Bible. We're not going to go study all five of those. But the Bible does speak about, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, an incorruptible crown. Right? That one, if you look at the context, has to do with denying yourself, keeping your body under subjection. A life of self-denial. Some Christians just live self-indulgent lives. Right? saved on their way to heaven, but just whatever their flesh craves, they want to satisfy it. They never learned to say no. They never learned to deny themselves. They never learned to keep, as Paul says in that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, to keep under their body. In other words, to keep their body and its desires and those fleshly impulses in check. To say no to the flesh. You think there's a reward for that? Yes, there is. There's a reward for a Christian being able to overcome his flesh. I know that's a daily battle, that you don't do that on Tuesday and then you're good for the rest of your life. You get up tomorrow morning, you're going to have to battle your flesh again. But you know what? When you just learn to keep the flesh in its place and to overcome its desires, even though you may have to fight that battle every day, the Lord is watching that area of your life. He's watching that struggle. He knows the victories and the defeats that you and I have in that area. And what a blessing if at the judgment seat of Christ, you and I could have a reward for having overcome that flesh. There's a reward for that. There's also mentioned in the Bible a crown of rejoicing. And we're not going to turn there, but in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse number 19, it mentions it. And it's a crown of rejoicing. And Paul says that the Philippians, the Christians there in Philippi, were his crown. His crown of rejoicing. Meaning Paul had gone there and given them the gospel and they had trusted Jesus Christ. You know that there's a reward in heaven for just being a good witness for Jesus? For spreading the gospel. For telling people the good news of Jesus Christ. For you and I being a preacher. You know, a preacher is not every one of us is called to preach the gospel. Not just me. You are the ladies in this place were called to preach the gospel. You ought to be preaching the gospel to somebody, ladies. Your children, your neighbor, every opportunity that we have, we ought to be looking for some way in which we could communicate to somebody what Jesus Christ has done for us. Is the Lord interested in that part of your life? Absolutely. Is He watching how you do in that part of your life? Yes, He is. Is there going to be a reward for that in eternity? Of course there is. A crown of rejoicing. What a blessing it would be to get to heaven and find out there's somebody else there because of your witness. The guy at the gas station. I don't want to tell Stefano's story. But Stefano had a burden on his heart the other night, 2:30 in the morning, and he just had to go talk to somebody. And he remembered a guy at the gas station that he'd given some tracks to. And he went to the gas station, and the man pushed he's in that little locked building there, the little room, and he pushed the drawer out, and Stefano said, "I don't want any gas, I just need to talk to you." He unlocked the door, let Stefano come inside and open a Bible and talk to him, and after an hour, hour and a half, or whatever it was, that man bowed his head and poured his whole life story out to Stefano, and he said, "I really needed you to come here tonight. The Lord sent you here tonight." And that man got saved. Now, I don't know. I hope that man comes to church. I hope he gets in the Bible. I hope he grows. But you know what? Even if he doesn't, and Stefano never sees him again until he gets to heaven, can you imagine the reunion in heaven when some guy sees Stefano's face and says, "Thank you for telling me the gospel. Thank you for telling me about Jesus Christ." Is there anybody that's going to be in heaven because of your witness? Can you think of anybody that might be there today? Not that you get a pat on the back. You'll get that at the judgment seat of Christ. But I'll tell you what, can you think of anybody that might be in heaven today because of your witness? So I can't think of anybody that ever led to Christ. Well, you may not have had the joy of leading somebody to Christ, but have you been trying? Have you tried to witness? Have you given out a tract? Paul said, "I planted, Apollos watered." Paul's nothing, Apollos is nothing. It's the Lord that gives the increase. You may not be the one that gets to water. You may not be the one that gets to reap. You might just be the one that comes along and keeps planting the seeds. Just putting the seeds out. Just giving the gospel out. Leave a track everywhere you go. You know, just leave them around. If you're too embarrassed to hand it to somebody personally and talk to them, just leave them laying around. One of the men in our church goes 2 days a week, just walks up and down the avenues in New York City, leaving tracks on all the phone booths. Every phone booth in Manhattan has a gospel track on it regularly because of a man in this church, and I don't say who it is. You know what? You never know. You never know. You get to heaven, you never know how many people are going to be walking up to that brother and say, "I picked up a track one day in Manhattan on a phone booth, and I read that, and I went in my car, and I got saved. Thank you for leaving that track there." There's a reward for that, brother. There's a reward for that, sister. Well, we can just neglect that and just go about our life and make money. satisfy ourselves, but I'll tell you, the Lord is watching those things. And a crown of glory, 1 Peter chapter 5, that speaks about leadership, godly, faithful leadership. In particular, within the church, God puts men in leadership in the church, but God also puts men in leadership in the home. What kind of a father, what kind of an elder are you in your home? What kind of a pastor are you to your wife and children? That's being observed by the Lord. And one day, you'll either lose some things or you're going to gain some things because you were faithful in that ministry. Faithfully taking responsibility for leadership where God gives you that responsibility. And then a crown of life is mentioned in Revelation chapter 2 and verse number 10. And that has to do with being faithful in the face of death and suffering. Some have even laid their lives down for the gospel. Some have paid the ultimate price just to make sure others heard about Jesus Christ. And you don't think there's some special reward in heaven for that? You don't think that that person who was willing to deny himself, even to give his life for Jesus Christ, there's nothing special for that person in heaven? The Bible says there is a crown of life. And then we get to the crown of righteousness that Paul is talking about. And the crown of righteousness is simply this. We mention it. A loving anticipation of the return of Jesus Christ. Let's go back and look at that verse again if we could. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse number 8. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse number 8. A crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only. I like that. Because this is not some apostolic crown for those who, you know, like the Apostle Paul. But Paul says in the next breath, but unto all them also. Anybody and everybody that would do this. Love his appearing. Love his appearing. I don't think I have to tell this crowd he's coming again. I think we know that. If you've read your Bible at all, you know that Jesus Christ is coming again. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says the Lord himself shall descend from heaven. The Lord himself. He's not sending an angel. He's coming himself. He's returning just like he promised to in John chapter 14. He said, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. He's coming again, just as he promised to do. Acts chapter 1 and verse number 11, when the disciples were standing on that hillside and they watched Jesus ascend up into heaven, and as he disappeared up there in the clouds, I just picture them just standing there with their mouths open, you know, not knowing what to do next. And then two angels that were standing nearby said, "Ye men of Israel, why stand ye here gazing up into the sky? This same Jesus is coming again." Same one. In like manner. Just the way you see him going, he's coming again. Jesus Christ is going to make a second appearance on this earth. He's appearing again. He's coming again. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28. Look there with me real quick. It's obviously not the first time he appeared. He came once before, 2,000 years ago. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse number 28 says, look at verse 26, about halfway down that verse. It says, "But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." When he came to this earth the first time, that passage right there calls it the end of the world. That was 2,000 years ago. That's a funny thing for the Lord to describe as the end of the world. And we're not going to get into that, why it was so. But he appeared once in the end of the world on the cross to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. But then you go a little bit further. Verse 27, it says, "And as it is appointed unto men once to die," that's good for you to be reminded about that. When we go out in the public and preach the gospel, we remind them of that. It is appointed unto men once to die. That's an appointment nobody can avoid. You're going to keep that appointment. And after this, the Bible says, the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time. shall he appear the second time. You see, there was his first appearing 2,000 years ago. He appeared on this earth. And then he went back to heaven. Then the Bible says that you and I are to look for his second appearing. He will appear the second time without sin unto salvation. It's the second time. And I was thinking how similar in some ways his first appearing and his second appearing was. And I have 2 pages of notes on that, and we don't have time this morning to go through it. But there are some ways in which that first appearing 2,000 years ago and the one that we're awaiting were very much the same. They're similar in 2 or 3 aspects. Number one, that first appearing was prophesied. It was prophesied in advance. So many of the scriptures, so many of the prophecies in the Bible foretold the manner in which Jesus would come the first time, where he would be born, how he would be born. He would be the seed of a woman. He would be the seed of David. He would be the seed of Abraham, promising and prophesying his genealogy. It prophesied in Michael, the city, in Micah, the city that he would be born in Bethlehem. It prophesied that he would be born of a virgin. The Bible prophesied everything about him. The manner of his ministry, how he would die, that he would be pierced in his hands and his feet. Dozens and dozens and dozens and dozens of prophecies, all covering that first appearing. And every single one of them fulfilled exactly. He came the first time in fulfillment of prophecy, in fulfillment of promises that God made. His second appearing is going to be the same way. The same way. He promised that he would come again. And he's coming again. Just as he did the first time. And he's coming exactly in the same manner in which he said he would come. He's going to descend from heaven with a shout. He's going to be there in the air. We're going to be gathered together unto him and meet him in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. The Bible tells us those things in advance. He not only came, not only was his first appearing announced in advance, but his first appearing was appointed for a specific time. We don't have the time to go look at it, but if you want to, in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 and verse 25, it gave a specific period of time in which people could have kept track of how long it would be from a certain event in the Old Testament to the coming of the Messiah. I mean, the Lord wanted them, in other words, to be expecting his arrival. That's why when Jesus Christ came, there were some in Israel that anticipated his appearing. The wise men knew it was time. There was one, Simeon, in Luke chapter 2, who the Bible says waited, who was waiting for the consolation of Israel. He was anticipating the Lord's appearing. He knew it was almost time for the Lord to come. There's another one in that same chapter, Luke chapter 2, Anna, who it says concerning Anna, she was waiting for the Lord to come. She was anticipating his first appearing. So the first appearance of Christ came in answer to promises that God made. It came at exactly the appointed time, and it was anticipated by those who really love the Lord. The second appearing is the same thing. It's coming in answer to promises that God made. It's coming at exactly the appointed time. The Lord Jesus Christ is not coming a day early or a day late. You and I do not have to preach the gospel to all the nations to hasten the coming of the Lord. Some have that erroneous idea. The Lord is not coming in response to your labor or the lack thereof. He's coming at exactly the hour that God said he would come. Now, no man knows that day or that hour. It's known to God only, but there's already been a date put on the calendar. And you and I don't know when it is. So that means you better be faithful with the days that you have, because that day could come upon you and catch you unaware. He's coming at the appointed hour. And like the first appearing, I wonder if his second appearing will be anticipated by those that really love him. The first one was, when Jesus Christ came to Israel, there were some that were expecting his appearing and were waiting for him to come and knew it was around. They didn't know the day or the hour, but they were living their lives in anticipation. They knew it was around the time that he would come, and they couldn't wait to see the promise of God fulfilled when Jesus Christ walked on the earth. I wonder if there's anybody in First Bible Church that's living in anticipation of his return. He is coming. He's coming exactly when he said he would come. And there's a reward for those of us that would be anticipating anticipating his return. I'm waiting for him. I'm waiting for him. I can't wait for him to come. I can't wait for him to come. Remember, like John the Apostle at the end of the book of Revelation? He said, even so, come, come quickly. John said, the Lord had just prophesied to him, I'm going to return again. And John said, Lord, come on. Come on. Come. I can't wait for him to come. How about you? How about you? Well, it says, loving his appearing. Loving his appearing. If you're longing and loving his appearing, you know what? It's going to change the way you live. If you're lovingly waiting for someone to come, you're going to make sure that your life is in order. You're going to make sure. That's why I think it's called a crown of righteousness. I wondered, after we talked about it the other night in the car, I was wondering, why isn't it just called a crown of love or something? What does righteousness have to do with loving his appearing? Why is it a crown of righteousness? Why isn't it a crown of affection for his return? What does righteousness have to do with loving his appearing? And then I think it was Stefano remembered 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3 says, Beloved, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear, therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. But then the next verse says this, And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. That's why it's a crown of righteousness. The one evidence, I think, that you and I are loving his appearing is that affection for his return is going to cause you to purify yourself. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. That's why it's a crown of righteousness. And I looked up some of the other passages that have to do with us anticipating the Lord's return. And you know that in every single one of them, in the context, is something about godliness in your life, righteousness in your life, holiness in our life. One evidence that we're not anticipating His return is that we just live like devils. We just live like devils. We just satisfy our own flesh. We just live like we want to live with no thought that one day He's going to come and I'm going to have to stand before Him. Almost every passage in which the Bible speaks about the Lord's return, somewhere in that context, is a word about our own godliness and our own righteousness. 1 John chapter 2 says this. It says, My little children, verse 28, 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. And now, little children, abide in Him, that when He shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. If I love His appearing, then what am I going to do? I'm going to abide in Him. I'm going to try to stay as close to Him as I possibly can. If I'm anticipating His return, if I'm going to live my life in the light of that fact that Jesus is coming again, you know what? It's going to make me more careful about sin in my life. It's going to make me be more careful about sin in my life, that I might not be ashamed when He shows up. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. Here's another passage about this, about the coming of the Lord and about His appearing. 2 Peter chapter 3. Look at verse number 9. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And then in verse number 10, it mentions the day of the Lord. And I know how to rightly divide my Bible. I know the day of the Lord is not the same as the day of Christ. The day of the Lord is that is Jesus Christ's return at the end of the tribulation to judge the earth and to set up his throne and his kingdom. The day of Christ is when he comes for us before that to get us out of the way, to take us to heaven. But nevertheless, in context, in the connection with the Lord's return to this earth in the day of the Lord, watch the issue that comes up here. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be? In all what? Holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God. Now there's some people that are living in anticipation of the Lord's return. An anticipation of that return. In other words, looking for that. Longing for that. What result, what effect does it have in a Christian's life if he's really looking for it? He's going to live a godly life. He's going to be more careful about how he lives. He's going to watch sin in his life. You know what? When a Christian seems to live his life as if there were no judgment day for believers, you know what you can say for sure about that Christian is he's not loving the appearing of Jesus Christ. It goes down a little further to say, verse number 14, "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless." That's why it's a crown of righteousness, loving his appearing. Look at Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, verse number 11. Here's another passage about the appearing. The appearing, loving his appearing, when Jesus Christ will show up for the saints to take us home. Titus chapter 2 says, verse 11, "The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." Notice there's no period at the end of verse number 12. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious, what? Appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. There's still no period at the end of verse 13. It's still one long sentence. "Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works." That means someone looking for that blessed hope, looking for his appearing, loving the appearing of Jesus Christ. That crown of righteousness is called a crown of righteousness because that affection for the Lord's return is going to have, it's going to produce that in us. We're going to want to live a godly life. We're going to want to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. We're going to want to live soberly and righteously in this present world. Not because somebody's telling you you have to. Not because the church has a bunch of rules that you have to live by. You didn't sign any agreement when you came and became a part of this family. There ought to be, if you and I are getting enough of this book in our heart and the Holy Spirit of God is working in our life, you know what? The Lord is going to lead you to a godly life. He's going to move you and compel you to get sin out of your life. And if you find yourself still playing around with it, having fun with it, allowing things in your life that you know better, you know you shouldn't be participating in, one thing's for sure, you're going to suffer a loss at the judgment seat of Christ. Because God saved you so that you could serve Him. He owns that vessel now. He purchased your body with His blood. And He purchased it so that you might serve Him. He purchased it so that you and I might be ministers for Him. Not necessarily in a pulpit or in some official capacity, but just in your life, day by day. You could just remember that you're no longer your own. You belong to the Lord now. And He wants to get glory through your life. He wants to get glory through your life. And when I fail to let Him have what He bought, when I fail to let Him use what belongs to Him, I'm just borrowing, and you're just borrowing that body you have now. It belongs to Him. If you fail to let Him use it, if you fail to let Him work through you, then at the judgment seat of Christ, it's going to be a tremendous loss. And you're going to lose some things now, here, along the way. Some of you know what I'm talking about. Some of you have lost your joy. You've lost your testimony. Some of you have lost things that you can't get back because you just failed to live for Jesus Christ. One last passage of Scripture here. Let's go to Colossians chapter 3. And this one also speaks about the Lord's appearing. And right in the context is once again the Lord's word to you and I that we would live a godly life, that we would live righteously. Colossians chapter 3, it says, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." Watch verse 4. "When Christ, who is our life, shall appear," there's His appearing again, "when He shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory." Now, there is a period in verse number 4, but notice in verse number 5, it says, "Mortify, therefore." Mortify, therefore. The therefore is there because of verse 1 through 4. Therefore, because of this, because Jesus Christ will appear again, because His desire is that you would appear with Him in glory, to be glorified, to be rewarded, therefore, mortify, put to death in other words, mortify your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. In other words, in view of the fact that Jesus Christ is coming again, we ought to live righteously, godly. Live a holy life. That's something that's like so old-fashioned. That terminology is just so archaic. Holiness. Sometimes you and I, we're so full of the things of the world, we don't even understand holiness, let alone have a desire for it. But our God is a holy God. Our God is a God who takes no pleasure in your sin, takes no pleasure in your compromise, takes no pleasure when you and I allow things in our life that are wicked. His pleasure is when He sees you and I walk righteously. And if we love His appearing, that'll be the effect of loving His appearing. That's why I believe it's a crown of righteousness. And then did I say that was the last verse? I lied. There's one last verse. This is the last verse. I can't see it. There it is. It's in small print right there. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. The passage begins in verse number 3 and goes down through verse number 9. It's a long portion of Scripture, and we won't take the time to read the whole thing, but I would recommend that you do. It's talking about the things that are laid up for us in heaven. In verse number 4, it speaks about an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. That's a part of your inheritance as a believer. That's not your salvation. That's that reward that the Colossians chapter, remember, 3, verse 23 and 24, says the reward of the inheritance. So here's an inheritance laid up for you in heaven. Paul said there is a crown laid up for me, reserved, waiting, a reward waiting, right? And this passage is speaking about that inheritance, that reward reserved in heaven. And it says, waiting in verse number 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And then verse 6 and 7, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. This Christian life is full of trials, full of temptations. Every day. There won't be a day that you get up that you are not going to be tested, that you are not going to be tried. It happens every day. Your flesh is weak. Satan knows that. And so he'll put temptations in front of you. And every one of those days is just another test and another trial. Not to see whether or not you're going to go to heaven. If you're saved, you're going. But every one of those trials and every one of those tests, every one of those things that are put in front of you every day, that's your opportunity to overcome. That's your opportunity to be found faithful. That's your opportunity to earn those things that the Lord has reserved for you in heaven. Because it's a reward, and those rewards do have to be earned. It says in verse number 7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. There's His appearing again. There's His appearing. That even though you and I find ourselves in manifold temptations, even though we find our faith being tried every day, those trials are more precious than gold. Those trials are a sacred part of the Christian life. God is testing and trying you through every one of those things. Why? So that when He appears, those things might result in praise and honor and glory for you at His appearing. If you and I love His appearing, the result of that is that we're going to avoid sin in our life. We're going to realize that we were saved to be servants. We're going to anticipate His coming and just desire, like 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, that we would not have anything to be ashamed of when He comes. That'd be a blessing if each one of us could live that way. Just remember, He's coming. That shouldn't be something that the believer regrets. That shouldn't be something that gets in the way of your plans. That shouldn't be something that you would dread and fear. But that ought to be something that if we understand, we keep our heart right with God, it should be something that we anticipate every day, anxiously looking forward to that. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. Let's pray.